PC. And welcome once again. If you are visiting with us this morning, we are delighted to have you and hope that you find a rich fellowship this morning, both with the Lord and with his people. Well, this morning we come to our third week in this study of the book of Acts. And you'll remember that that week one, I said that instead of simply calling this the Acts of the Apostles, this book could also be rightly titled The Acts of the Ascended Christ, or The Acts of the Holy Spirit. And that becomes particularly true and particularly poignant this morning as we turn our attention to Acts chapter 2. Now we're going to consider the story of Pentecost, and really what we see in this passage is the disciples and the crowds as largely passive recipients and observers as the ascended Christ from heaven actively pours out his very own Spirit on the church here on earth. So Acts chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 1 and continue down through verse 13. This is the word of the Lord. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were seated. And dividing tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own native language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it then that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, even visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty work of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." Would you join me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we do rejoice this morning in the truth of your word and the ministry of your Spirit. And we pray that in this moment you would pour that Spirit out upon us, a Spirit of power, of love, and of self-control. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us hearts that are humble and ready to receive. And we ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I imagine that many of us, hopefully all of us, could never dream of Christianity without the birth of Christ, without the death of Christ, without the resurrection of Christ. What is Christianity without Christmas, without Good Friday, without Easter? But yet many of us, and perhaps most of us, probably struggle to think of Christianity in light of Pentecost. We rightly celebrate the life, the death, the resurrection of our Lord. But then we stop and we fall short and we rarely think about the glory of his ascension, and subsequently we minimize the significance of the sending, the arrival of his Spirit from heaven. Christ rose from the grave, he ascended into heaven in order to give us, to leave us really with the greatest gift of all, the gift of the Holy Spirit. This morning, as we navigate this text, a text that leads us to think about and dream about and meditate upon the wonder of the coming of His Spirit, I really want to drive home to you one thought. And it's simply this, that those who possess the Holy Spirit possess the blessings, the power, and the presence of the risen Christ. Those who possess the Holy Spirit possess the blessing, the power, and the presence of the Lord Jesus himself. Beloved, when we receive the Spirit of Christ, we receive all of the blessings of his work, all of his power, and we enjoy and know the sweetness of his presence with us. First, notice in the text how the Holy Spirit brings to us Christ's blessing. Pentecost was a Jewish celebration that took place 50 days after Passover, also called the Feast of Weeks. It was a celebration, really, of God's blessings, both spiritual blessings and material blessings. It was associated with the completion of the harvest, and it commemorated the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. So on Pentecost, Jews from all over, we see this in our text, are gathered from around the nations in order to fix their minds upon, in order to think about the blessings that come to us from the hands of God. The material provision for the food on our table and the spiritual provision of his covenant, his law, and his grace. The followers of Christ, like many other Jews, are gathered in Jerusalem for this very feast. Only days after they've chosen someone to take the place of Judas, the whole company of the disciples, the apostles, gathered with Mary and the rest of the women, are waiting on the Lord. We find them patiently gathered, devoting themselves to fellowship and prayer, and waiting. Waiting for the promise of the Father and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Waiting for the greatest gift of all. Waiting for the blessing of all blessings. Now, indeed, to our eyes, the movement of the Holy Spirit is usually, and quite often, if not always, a very imperceptible thing. Jesus, early in his ministry, even told Nicodemus, a man who is likely gathered here in the upper room with the apostles, that the Spirit is like wind. Wind that we cannot see, yet we see its effects. But on this day, the coming of the Spirit was revealed and manifested in miraculous signs and wonders. Look at verse 2. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house in which they were sitting. Wind, as Jesus indicated to Nicodemus, representing the imperceptible, the uncontrollable ministry of the Lord. It reminds us of the words of the prophet in Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah that we have already heard, both in Hebrew and here in Greek. This word for spirit also being the same that is used for breath or wind. The coming of the Holy Spirit, an invisible action, is manifested in a very tangible way. As the apostles hear. But they don't simply hear, they also see. The Spirit is not only represented in a mighty rushing wind, but if you look at verse 3, in the form of fire. Divided tongues as fire rested on each one of them. You can recall that fire throughout both the Old Testament and even the New is a symbol of divine judgment at times and purification at others. And the disciples, through their union with Christ, have undergone, they've passed through all of God's judgments. And in a very real way, this physical manifestation of tongues of fire resting on their heads, and they passing through the fire unburned, is an image, is a picture of the fact that for all those who are in Christ, judgment has been removed. But it's also a picture of their consecration, their purification, as the Lord takes broken, sinful, fallible men and commissions them for service in his kingdom. These external phenomena, wind and fire, are giving us small hints at the internal work of the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that descended on Christ like a dove on the banks of the River Jordan, now descends on the disciples like fire. And in many respects, what we see in these first three verses is how the full blessing of Christ rests on his church. The Holy Spirit brings Christ's blessing to the earth. Everything that he accomplished on the cross is really of no value to us, no benefit to us, until that moment where we are united to him by faith. John Calvin puts it this way: first, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. Therefore, to share with us what he has received from the Father, he had to become ours and to dwell within us. And that is exactly what is pictured on the day of Pentecost. The risen and ascended Christ descending upon his church, and in the form of his Spirit, bringing with him and granting to his people all the blessings of his work. All the benefits of redemption that Paul enumerated in Ephesians chapter 1 become ours. When and only when we are filled with the Spirit and united to Christ by faith. The Spirit becomes the seal, the assurance that there is, in fact, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The judgment of fire has passed. God's anger has been assuaged. It's the declaration that we are indeed new creation in Christ Jesus. The Spirit of Christ brings to us the blessings and the victory of Christ. And while Pentecost, like the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ, are indeed a unique and an unrepeatable event, we share in this experience when we receive the Spirit of Christ by faith. Every follower of Christ who possesses the Spirit of Christ possesses all of the blessings, all the accomplishments of his work. But on the day of Pentecost, the risen Christ not only sends his Spirit upon the church in order that we can share in his victory and share in the blessings that he secured through his death and resurrection, he also grants us the Spirit in order that we may share in his power. Look down at verse 4. "And they, the full company of the disciples, both male and female, young and old, were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." When they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to speak. You'll recall the words of Jesus in Acts chapter 1. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses." Christ not only gives us his Spirit in order that we might share in his blessings and share in his victory, he gives us his Spirit in order to equip us for ministry. When the disciples receive the power of the Spirit, they receive the power of the risen Christ, the one who reminds the disciples at the end of his ministry that all authority in heaven and in earth belong to him. And the evidence of this newfound power is in this miraculous speaking of tongues. The Spirit gave them, on this occasion, a supernatural utterance. And I think we can note two things about this utterance from the text. And the first is that if you continue to read the text in verse 5 and following, you see very clearly that the gift of tongues was not an ecstatic speech. Rather, it was a known language. They were speaking and preaching in languages that were not their own, so that these men and women who were gathered from the nations could understand and hear them in their own language and tongue. I think this is very different from the modern phenomenon that is often portrayed as speaking in tongues. But second, you see that like the rushing wind and the fire from heaven, this experience does not necessarily become normative for everyone who receives the Spirit. In fact, as you read the rest of Acts, you discover that it only happens on a handful of other occasions to mark the way in which the Spirit of Christ is coming not only to the Jews, but soon to the Samaritans, and then finally to the nations. By the end of chapter 2, in fact, 3,000 men and women turn in repentance, are baptized, are filled with the Holy Spirit, and none of them share in this unique experience. I think this unique experience, this manifestation of the Spirit, in many respects confirms and reminds us what the primary ministry not only of the apostles is, but what the primary ministry of the church remains today. It's a ministry of proclamation. The apostles are commissioned to go out and to give verbal witness to all nations concerning the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You could think of them before Christ's death, after his resurrection, still fearful, wondering how in the world they, uneducated fishermen and commoners, could ever fulfill such a task. And the Lord, in his mercy, through the power of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, equips and prepares them for a ministry that they never imagined. The supernatural working of the Holy Spirit sends the apostles out like wind and fire to the crowds around them. The Spirit of Christ, the power of Christ, transforms the apostles. Peter goes from cowardly and afraid, unwilling to even acknowledge the name of Christ before a servant girl, to 53 days later, preaching in the streets. And preaching in the streets in a supernatural way that men and women from other nations who speak other tongues can hear and understand and even respond to the message that he is declaring. It's an assurance to them. It's an assurance to us today that the proclamation of his word, the announcement of the death and the resurrection of Christ, the invitation for men and women to find new life in him, will be met and matched with the power of the Holy Spirit. A few years ago, I was able to go back to Cleveland and attend a Cavs game. The tickets weren't great. I was way up in the upper deck. And as often happens at these sort of sporting events, you know, they hand out T-shirts and other things during breaks in the gameplay or at halftime. Well, in the Rocket Mortgage Arena, they don't simply throw out the T-shirts. You know, they load them into these cannons, cannons that they're firing all the way up into the highest recesses of the arena. And in many respects, what we see happening on Pentecost is that this becomes the launching point for the kingdom of God. The ascended Christ sends his Spirit onto the church, and his power immediately sends the apostles out to do more than they ever thought was possible. But the text reveals something else about the ministry of the Spirit. Not only does it remind us that those who possess the Spirit possess all the blessings and all the power of the risen Christ, it reminds us that we experience his presence. If you look at verse 5, the text changes. We're told that there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the sound of not the wind, but the apostles and the others with them speaking in these tongues, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. They were all amazed, verse 12 says, and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? Well, indeed, as we continue in the book of Acts, the Apostle Peter, in an inspired way, will tell us exactly what this means. We'll consider that next week. But even our own knowledge of the Scriptures begins to help us understand what is happening. Jews and Jewish converts from all over the globe are here. They're present to celebrate Pentecost. When the disciples come out speaking in tongues, they stand amazed. And in many respects, I think what we hear in this text is echoes of an older story, the Tower of Babel. Here in our text, the story gets turned on its head and reversed. You remember the story of Babel. At Babel, the whole world was gathered together in one place. And men sought out to build a tower to the heavens. But God came down. He saw what they were doing. And as a result, scattered the people, confused their language. Immediately, on the backside of this story, we read about God's calling one man from Mesopotamia, a man named Abram, and promising to bless all the nations of the earth through him and his offspring. And really, the rest of the Old Testament is an anticipation for this day, a day in which God will once again gather the nations and bless them through the seed and the offspring of Abraham. Now, Jesus Christ, the offspring of Abraham, has come. And we see on the day of Pentecost him gathering the nations, uniting their language. The Messiah is present with his people. And not just the disciples, but very quickly, by the end of Acts chapter 2, men and women from every nation, tribe, and tongue. He's calling them, and he's creating them into an international community. You know, I think there are few doctrines more central to the Christian faith than our union with Christ. It's through our living and vital union with Christ that individual believers share in his life and victory. Faith brings us into this union, union with an ascended Christ. But what makes that possible? Behind this doctrine lies several historical events: creation, incarnation, but most fully, Pentecost. Think about it for a moment. What does this mean? It's a good question. While God is the creator and author of all things, we know that mankind alone was created in his image. We were created uniquely to know and love God, created uniquely to share in this inter-Trinitarian fellowship that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have experienced from before the foundation of time. From one angle, there is a vast difference between God and man. God is the creator. We are his creatures. God is infinite and eternal, sovereign and all-powerful. Humanity is weak and finite, limited and dependent. But from another angle, there is a unique compatibility built into the very fabric of creation from the foundation of the earth between God and man. Humanity, men and women alone, were created in the image of God and made for union and communion with him. But this truth is deepened by the incarnation of Christ. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, the eternal Son of God, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born in the womb of the Virgin Mary, He grew from infancy into adulthood. And today, presently seated at the right hand of God the Father, is a man. The man, Christ Jesus. Our union with Christ is made possible first by his union with us in the incarnation. We can become like him because he first became like us. We can share in his blessing because he has already bore our curse. We can share in his victory because he has shared in our defeat. But there's one final historic event that enables us to live in Christ, to live in union with Christ, to share in all the blessings of his work, to share in his resurrection power, and ultimately to share and experience this inner Trinitarian fellowship, the love that the Father and the Son have known and experienced from before the foundation of the earth. And that, beloved, is Pentecost. It's the sending of the Holy Spirit. The risen and ascended Christ gives us his Spirit. The subject was the chief concern that he had on the night he was betrayed. In John 14 to 17, we read all about it. Jesus, preparing for his departure, promises that he would not leave his disciples alone, that he would come to them, that he would send them another helper. Jesus is present with his people, and he's present in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Through the Spirit, Christ shares a fellowship and an intimacy with his people that is unparalleled. The closest that we can get in human categories is the relationship of a bride and a groom. But Scripture pushes it even further and compares it, the fellowship that we have with Christ, to the fellowship that he has with his Father in heaven. With the coming and the reception of the Holy Spirit, we receive nothing less than the intimacy and the fellowship of the risen Christ. The Spirit of God has always been at work from the very dawn of creation throughout the Old Testament, but Pentecost marks the dawning of a brand new era in redemptive history in which we as the followers of Christ are able to know and share a fellowship with him that is new and unique. Think of the disciples before he left. They had shared and they had known one form of fellowship with Christ. They had reclined with him at table. They had touched him and seen him and heard his voice. In their imagination, nothing could be more intimate, nothing could be closer, nothing could be more important than this fellowship that they have now. But Christ demands that it is better that I go. And he promises that he will send a helper. The fellowship of Peter and Andrew and James and John with their Lord was sweeter and different and more profound than anything they had known when they looked on him with their eyes. And beloved, the same is true for us 2,000 years later. You know, this is critical for us to keep in mind. As the gospel continues to spread out from Jerusalem to Judea through Samaria to the ends of the earth, even reaching remote places like Las Cruces, New Mexico. As Christ builds his church in the middle of the desert, it is the reminder and the assurance and the promise that he is here and that we share in his victory on the cross. We share in his power through the resurrection. We experience and know fellowship with him even as he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. You know, I think this is so important for us to keep in mind. For one thing, I know just how easy it is for me to grow discouraged, to grow critical, to grow cynical, to grow fearful. Just how easy it is to pull back from others, to run from sacrifice, from responsibility, to hide. And the remedy for all of this, in many respects, is an awareness of the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit. A Spirit who is in our midst, granting us the blessings, granting us the power, granting us the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can think of how easy it is to grow arrogant and proud, becoming self-righteous, depending upon my own strength and looking down on others. And the same becomes true. The remedy for these things in the opposite direction is a delight and a dependence and a return to thoughts on the presence of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, as we move through this gospel of Acts, I pray that we would do so thinking and rejoicing and celebrating not only the movements and the acts of the Holy Spirit as they're recorded on the pages of the New Testament, but as we see them and as we experience them in our own